Well, we do need him, don't we?
If he doesn't bless us, then we won't be blessed. If he doesn't meet with us, then we will have met in vain. If he doesn't teach us, then we won't know anything. John chapter 3 this morning, we'll read the first 15 verses of John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now let's stop there for now. We have here in this passage the account of a sinner coming to the Lord Jesus Christ to speak with him, to converse with him regarding who he is and the things that he had taught. And this is of the utmost significance. Think about what it is that we're reading about here. Not only is it interesting to see this man, who he was and why he came and in what way he came and even when he came, which we'll see in greater detail in a while. But the Lord here speaks to him of spiritual things, teaches him vital truth. This is a precious account. And nowhere in the Scripture do I know of such a lengthy account of the Lord dealing with a lost sinner and what he said to him as he dealt with him concerning his sin. How valuable that ought to be to us. The so-called soul winners that we hear about in religion, they deal with sinners every day. And the way in which they do and the things that they say when they do not remotely resemble what we have before us here. Not in any way. And that's a sad commentary on the state of religion in every age. People say, oh, religion is so bad today. It always has been. It's always been that way. And it always will be. It's the nature of it. It's the nature of the world. It's the nature of us without the grace of God. Well, on what authority do people deal with sinners and call themselves soul winners if not the Word of God? If the way that people are dealt with and taught is not the way the Lord did, then on what authority do people say what they say concerning who God is and who the sinner is and how God deals with sin and how he saves a sinner? There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, he was of the Pharisees. That says something about Nicodemus. The Pharisees were characterized by their pride, their self-righteousness, and their hypocrisy. Now, some might get upset about us making generalizations like that. You know, well, you can't say that Nicodemus, you know, the Pharisees may have been like that in general, but you can't judge. Our Lord did. Our Lord made that exact generalization. He said to his disciples in Matthew 16:6, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. He didn't say you've got to watch out for some of those Pharisees. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And then in verse 12, it says, then after he had taught them there in Matthew 16, they understood how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread. Leaven was yeast. And he said, He taught them. They thought, well, what's he talking about yeast? What has bread got to do with it? It doesn't have anything to do with it. It's a comparison. It's a picture. He talked to them not of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The fact that he was a Pharisee said something about him. It's the same in our day. If somebody calls themselves a Methodist or a Catholic, it says something about them. And it tells me something immediately. Christ was more specific about the Pharisees in Matthew 23:27. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Not some of you. If you're a Pharisee, by definition of the title of the word, you're a hypocrite. "For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." So it's the hypocrisy, the self-righteousness. You polish the outside, and you think because of that you have favor with God. You recall that it was a Pharisee in Luke 18 that prayed. The Lord said he prayed with himself. And he said, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. I'm not a sinner like them. I do this, that. I tithe and pray and give and do what I'm supposed to do. I'm not like that publican over there that's beating on his breast and standing afar off and wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes into heaven, but prayed to God and said, 'Lord, be merciful to me.'" And he was right. He wasn't like him, because the grace of God had not broken his pharisaical, proud, self-righteous, hypocritical heart. He was nothing like that publican. He was right about that. So this is what characterized these men. So you see who it is now that's coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he's a ruler of the Jews. That means he was of the Sanhedrin. He was of the chief priests and rulers of the Jews. Even among Pharisees, he was a well-respected and admired leader. The Lord refers to him in verse 10 as a master of Israel. And he was in the eyes of those who called him a master. So we don't know Nicodemus's heart. Wouldn't presume to. Wouldn't pretend to. We don't know exactly what caused him to come to Christ this way. But we do know something about what a Pharisee was and what a Pharisee is. There are still Pharisees, though they don't call themselves that. And we do know this about why he came to Christ. Because the Lord Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." That's why he came to him. But verse 2, "The same came to Jesus by night, said unto him, 'Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him.'" He came by night because, being a lost man and a Pharisee, proud, self-righteous, he was ashamed to be associated with Christ. If you look in the Word of God, Nicodemus is referred to at least two or three more times in the Scriptures, and always he's shown to be that one that came to Jesus by night. The fact that he did so characterized him. Being an authority himself on the Scriptures and being a leader of Israel, he was ashamed to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Rabbi. He did come to him that way. He said, "Rabbi." And it does say something about what was going on in his heart that he did that he said that, "Rabbi." The word "rabbi," it means literally, "my great one, my honorable sir, my teacher." It was a term of respect, a title that was used by the Jews to refer to their teachers. This man was a teacher, but he came to the Lord as a teacher. And I believe there was some sincerity in that. The Lord had already begun a work in Nicodemus's heart here. Well, how do you know that? Well, Nicodemus was one of these ones that's referred to in chapter 2 here. In verse 30, in chapter 2, verse 23, look at it. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover," that is the Lord Jesus, "in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And then It says that they believe because of the miracles that he did. And then Nicodemus comes along here and says, nobody could do the miracles that you're doing except God sent them. So he's one of these, no doubt, that's spoken of there in chapter 2. The Lord had already, I believe, begun to work on Nicodemus's heart. And this is why when these other multitudes, when the Lord did not commit himself to them, as far as we know, they went away and the Lord never had any more dealings with them. But Nicodemus came after the crowds were gone and spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Rabbi. I believe it's like the case of Saul. When the Lord met Saul on the road to Damascus, he said, is it hard for you to kick against the goads? The Lord had already been dealing with Saul before he ever met him face to face on the road to Damascus. And I believe that he had been dealing with Nicodemus as well. We see a seeking heart here in Nicodemus that we just don't have by nature. The psalmist said, the Lord looked down upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And you know what he saw. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Nobody was seeking him. And they're still not until he seeks them out and does something for them. And I believe Nicodemus was seeking here. I believe that's evident in the text. All these ones that saw the miracles loved the spectacle of the miracles. But for Nicodemus, that wasn't enough. He wasn't satisfied with that. He came to the Lord Jesus when he wasn't doing any miracles at night and sat down with him and spoke with the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that says something about the condition of his heart. But Nicodemus was still a Pharisee at this point. And thus his first words are these, we know. We know. Usually when those who do not know God come asking questions about the Bible, about God, it is that they want to tell you what they know. You may have experienced that. I have experienced it often. Often. Invariably, the conversation starts out this way. I was wondering what you thought about this verse. Here's what I think about it. And for the next 10 or 15 minutes, they're going to tell you what they know. That's exactly what Nicodemus did here. We know some things about you. And that was the first thing he said. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool. You think you know something about God? Let him become a fool that he may be wise. It's significant now that Nicodemus starts the conversation this way. And then everything that Christ told him in the next 10 verses at least is designed, among other things, to show Nicodemus that he did not know anything. Don't let that truth escape you. In verse 3, there when he says, no man can see except a man be born again, he cannot see. That word means to perceive or discern. In verses 4 and 9, Nicodemus says this, how? How? In response to what the Lord had taught him. How can these things be? Verse 9, indicating complete ignorance of what was being said. And then in verse 10, the Lord Jesus Christ drives a nail in this Pharisee's heart. Are you a master in Israel and you don't know anything about how God saves a sinner? You don't know. You don't even know these basic, simple truths of the gospel. How did you become a master in Israel and not know these things? You talk about a nail in a Pharisee's heart now. And he often drove that nail. He told them one time, you do err not knowing the scriptures. And if they were known for anything, it was their knowledge of the scriptures. Christ said, you don't know who God is or what he said in his word. And that's clear here that he taught Nicodemus that right off the bat, right from the very start, and really all through this. You see, the first thing that a sinner, that's you and me, the first thing that we need to know about God and ourselves and how God saves a sinner is that we know nothing about God, ourselves, or how God saves a sinner. That's the first thing you need to learn, and me too. The Lord Jesus knew exactly how to deal with this Pharisee. Exactly. because of what John says in chapter 2, verse 25. It says there, he needed not that anybody should testify unto him of man, because he knew what was in man. And then the very next words are, there was a man. He knew Nicodemus' heart, and he knows yours and mine. He knew exactly how to deal with this Pharisee. And God knows how to bring the pride down. Did you know that? When he spoke to Job there in the book of Job, he said, who are you to say the things that you're saying? Can you humble the proud heart and break the proud sinner's heart like God can? Only God can do that. Man in his best state is altogether vanity. And Nicodemus is a representative of man in his best state. Knowledge of the Scriptures. He didn't believe in Muhammad or something. He believed in Jehovah God. Thought he knew who he was and was very familiar with the Word of God. He's well respected, religious, but man in his best state is not just all he's cracked up to be, he's altogether vanity. Altogether. And the other thing revealed here about the human heart and that we see in Nicodemus is that we are sensual creatures. That is, what we are interested in and impressed by is the outward. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. We're just the opposite. The heart doesn't mean that much to us, but we see the outward and we're impressed by that and interested in that. He said, nobody can do these miracles. It was the outward sign that impressed him. And only by God's grace is Nicodemus brought to the place where he was not just impressed with the miracles, but he heard the message. The message of God's grace in a substitute. And he heard it from the very lips of God's Christ. Nicodemus is conversing with him of whom Paul said in Colossians 2:3, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How would you like to have a conversation with him? He speaks to sinners today through his gospel. And he says the same thing that he did to Nicodemus. Jesus answered, verse 3, and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It says Jesus answered him. And you might think at first, well, the Lord didn't answer him. There's nothing about the Lord's reply that referred to anything Nicodemus said. He didn't talk about himself. He didn't say anything about who he was yet to Nicodemus. Nor did he say anything about the miracles that Nicodemus referred to. The only thing in what Nicodemus said that the Lord Jesus Christ's reply answers to is this. Nicodemus spoke of knowing something, and the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of not knowing something. That's the only thing that answers to what he said. You compare the statements. Otherwise, he did not address in any way what Nicodemus had said. He doesn't acknowledge anything about the miracles that Nicodemus referred to, nor does he acknowledge his inference from the miracles that Jesus was come from God. He didn't even recognize that he had even said that. Christ does not teach us what we want to hear. He tells us what we need to hear. He often ignored or refused to answer the questions that were asked him by men. Do we study and hear the gospel preached to have our own knowledge and understanding of things verified and validated? Or do we come to learn from God? That's a big question now. That's a big question. It sounds, now listen, what was wrong with what Nicodemus knew? Oh, we know that you're come from God. You couldn't be doing these miracles that you do otherwise. It sounds flattering, doesn't it? It sounds quite good. But he was dead wrong. He was dead wrong. Nicodemus knew that Christ was a teacher come from God. But what he is about to find out is that Christ is God come to teach. There's a big difference. Nicodemus also, the only other thing that he knew is that God is with you. God must be with you, or you wouldn't be able to do these miracles. What he's fixing to find out from Christ is that he is God with us. There's a big difference. Big difference. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. It is not that God is with Christ. It is that when Christ is sitting across from you, Nicodemus, speaking to you, God Almighty's with you. He's with you. And that's what he was about to find out by God's grace. Now, how does a man deal with a lost sinner who comes to talk about God and the things of God, thinking he already knows some things? Well, I'll tell you how our Lord did so. He declared the simple, basic, and by the way, humiliating truth of God to Nicodemus. That with men, it is impossible for a sinner to know anything about God or His kingdom. Impossible. The words born again in the text, a phrase bandied about by religion, a religious catchphrase now, I'm a born again Christian. Here's what the words mean. Born from above. The word above, the word that's translated again in the scriptures is above. And it's a word that's used in reference to things coming from heaven or things coming from God, more specifically. The word born has to do literally with men fathering children. That's the actual definition of it. It's men fathering children. And what Christ said to this man, he said, for you to know anything about God and the things of God, you must be fathered, begotten again by God. Think about what he said. Nicodemus came saying, here's what I know. And Christ said, unless God has begotten you again from above, you don't know anything. You don't know anything. Otherwise, you cannot. You cannot. Now, why was Christ so negative? You know, the soul winners of our day would never present the gospel that is so negative. Except you be born, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That sounds like shutting men out. We wouldn't talk like that, would we? Oh, we'd say, oh, if you just believe, if you just do these three easy steps of salvation, you're a Christian. The Lord didn't confront Nicodemus that way. The gospel message begins in a very negative way. You see, the Lord, you've got to be lost before God will save you. You've got to be stripped of your self-righteous rags before God will clothe you. God will kill you before He'll give you life. That's what He did to Nicodemus here. He revealed to him what an ignorant, blind fool he was first. And then he taught him the truth. You see, he's about to talk to Nicodemus about that serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. He's going to say, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, when all the children of Israel had been bitten, and the poison, the deadly, fatal poison was in their blood, and God told Moses, raise up a serpent of brass on a wooden pole, and you tell the children of Israel this, look and live. He's about to, and he said, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The remedy for sin. Look and live. But first, he tells Nicodemus, unless God does a work in your heart, you can't look. You can't see the kingdom of God. You never will. It's going to take the grace, the power, the miraculous, life-giving power of God Almighty before you can look to the Lord Jesus Christ and live. Now, soul winners, again, and I keep bringing that up because here's a sinner now coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, inquiring regarding the things of God. And when that happens, what would you say to them? If somebody came to you honestly inquiring, wanting to be taught, Rabbi, Nicodemus wanted to be taught, what would you say to them? Soul winners are interested in finding out what a sinner knows and believes and declaring them as sure for heaven as if they were already there. I've heard it before now. Do you know you're a sinner? That's the first thing they're going to ask you. Do you know you're a sinner? Oh, good, good. Do you know that Jesus died on the cross? Do you believe that? Do you believe that He died for you? And if you know these things, hallelujah, you're a born-again Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ made sure that Nicodemus understood from the start that if he ever did know anything about God or his kingdom, that it was by the free, sovereign, distinguishing grace of God that he did so. You see the difference? The Lord said to him the same thing that Jonah preached, that the prophets throughout all the ages have preached. Salvation is of the Lord. That's the first thing that Christ established here. It comes from God, from above, not by knowledge and learning. Forget about what you know, Nicodemus, and listen, verily, verily, I say unto you, that's what you need to concentrate on, Nicodemus, and every one of us. If God begets you again, fathers you unto a lively hope in Christ, you will learn some things. No question about that. But you are not saved by your learning and knowledge. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Not by wisdom. Salvation is a miraculous work of God performed in the sinner and for the sinner. You must be made something you are not. Just like when you were born of the flesh. There was a time when I did not exist. It's according to the flesh. You must become something that you are not. Now there's a lot more to say about that, but we'll say it when we get to verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 4 for now. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now remember who this is. This is the proud Pharisee. Well learned. Now, this is not an ignorant man according to the flesh. This is not a foolish man according to the flesh. He's wise and educated, smart. But look at the ridiculous, ludicrous nature of these questions. Stupid. Just stupid. And he almost certainly asks these questions in contempt, with a scoffing attitude, in an attempt to say really what he's saying is that what Christ had said is ridiculous. Isn't that right? What he's saying in effect is what you're saying is that a man would have to enter into his mother's womb and be born a son. Well, that's not at all what the Lord had said. This is how lost religious people debate the truth of the gospel. They reveal their ignorance and foolishness by trying to argue about spiritual truth with nothing but a natural understanding. You see that here? Nicodemus had no spiritual understanding. He didn't understand birth, the birth of God, from a spiritual perspective, because all he had was natural understanding. So he went back to the natural. How can he be born of his mother's womb a second time? If there's a lesson to be learned from Nicodemus here in verse 4, it's simply this. That when God is teaching you something, just shut up. Just shut up. Because anything you say will just reveal your childish ignorance. And it's just embarrassing. It's embarrassing, isn't it, what Nicodemus said here? And it will be what I say too. When God is teaching you, just listen and learn. By His grace, learn. And then verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He told him again, with a little bit more detail, exactly what he said before. He didn't try to explain away. He didn't even acknowledge what Nicodemus said. Now, he differentiates specifically between natural birth and spiritual birth. Because what Nicodemus had said regarded natural birth. And he shows here that birth he already spoke of, that though it's called a birth, and it's aptly illustrated in that it's called a birth, because it's the beginning of life, yet it's a different birth than the one that we are familiar with by nature. The one that involves our mother and being born into this world in the flesh. The one that Nicodemus referred to in verse 4. This is a birth. This being born again, it's a birth, but it's a separate, different birth, another birth, a second birth. You must be born of water. That's our natural birth, born from our mother's womb. The water breaks and we come forth. And in addition to, also of the Spirit. You see that? If you're going to know anything about God and His kingdom, His truth, His gospel, if you're going to know God, whom to know is life eternal, you're going to have to be born naturally and spiritually. You see how simple and clear that is. It's born of water from our mother's womb and born of the Spirit by the will and power of God. And it's also a different seed that's involved. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, as when we were born naturally of the flesh, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. But our Lord keeps it very simple here for Nicodemus for right now. Very simple. Notice that instead, in this verse, instead of saying he cannot see the kingdom of God, this time he says he cannot enter. It's not only by this new birth that we have knowledge of God, but it's also by this new birth that we have access to God. If I'm not interested in that, then I'm sure enough a fool. I can't know God or have any access to Him except, Christ said, except you be born again. Paul in Colossians said that the Father had translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. But the Lord says here, not without this new birth are you translated into His kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom except you be born again. Because it's the same kingdom He's talking about here. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of His dear Son is the same kingdom. Now, how do you know here that water is talking about natural birth? Some say that this is the Word of God, that the water is the Word that you must be born. And certainly, it is by or through the means of the Word of God that we are born again. That's what we just read in 1 Peter 1:23. We're born of incorruptible seed by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. But I believe the context is clear here, because look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's talking about natural birth and spiritual birth. They're both birth. They're both the beginning of life. They're both the giving of life by God. Is a baby going to be born dead or alive? It's up to God. It's up to God, isn't it? Not up to you. Birth is a miracle of God's grace in both cases. And this is a birth, but it's a different birth. It's a separate birth. Now, this is important because many say that salvation is just God teaching us some truth, that we just learn some things, that there is no new nature in the believer, but just new enlightenment. But no matter what the quality of knowledge that you possess, this is just an improvement of the flesh. Without this last phrase that Christ said, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that's strictly refuted here now. The new birth is not a modification of the old one. It's a different, separate birth. It's of a different nature. They are separate and opposed to one another. Read Romans 7. The flesh warreth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh and can never be anything but flesh. 1 Corinthians 15:50, Paul said, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If you truly love, worship, believe, and serve God Almighty, it is not your flesh doing that. It's because you've been born again of the Spirit of God Almighty. Your flesh affects all of that. No question about that. But your flesh cannot do those things. Only the Spirit of God. Paul said, It's not I, but Christ that dwelleth in me. Our Lord referred to this duality of natures in the believer when He said in Matthew 26:41 to His disciples, watch and pray. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane now with a few of His disciples, and He said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. They're different. They're opposed. They're not the same. The spirit wants to obey, desires to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to watch with Him and pray, to do what He says to do, but not the flesh. The flesh doesn't really care that much. The flesh daydreams when the gospel is preached. The flesh can sit through a 3.5-hour ball game and be excited and involved in what's going on in that game, but gets fidgety and restless during a 45-minute gospel message. That's the flesh. And when the Son of God is praying for us in the Garden of Gethsemane on His way to the cross to die for our sins, and He asks us to pray with Him, we fall asleep. Why? Because the flesh is weak. Verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. If we understood the basic, most evident truth of our depraved nature, which we don't without His grace, we wouldn't marvel at the necessity of the new birth. Of course we must be born again. We can't continue as we are. We can't shake our fist in God's face and God have anything to do with us. We can't despise Him at every turn over everything that He does and oppose Him and reject Him and deny Him. And it's clear that Nicodemus did marvel at this. He marveled when the Lord said, you must be born again. Though it's basic, elementary gospel doctrine. And don't misunderstand me. Nothing about God's gospel is elementary in the sense that it's easily understood or grasped by anybody apart from God's revealing, enlightening grace. What I'm saying is the truth that salvation is a work of powerful, creative, regenerating, life-giving grace is basic truth. And most church-going folks in our day, just like Nicodemus, would be astonished to hear it. They would marvel at it, and they would despise it unless God gave them grace. Why? Because they've been told all of their lives that salvation is based on a decision that they make. This is marvelous truth, astonishing truth to the religious person who knows not God. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Who are they? They which are born, not of blood, not of the flesh, not of natural generation, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. They're not born by deciding something or wanting something or choosing something, nor of the will of man, but they're born of God. That's what Christ is teaching Nicodemus here. Now, three or four things about this and we're through. Nicodemus, Christ said here, you must be born again. You must. Why must he? Nicodemus, particularly, must be born again because there's no other way that a sinner can be saved if you're going to know God, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was about to. You must be born again. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. And He just got through telling Nicodemus, without this birth, without this must, you can't know God. Life eternal is to know God, and you're not going to know God except you be born again. So therefore, you must. You see that? Because of our spiritual death in Adam. Because when we were born, the first time we were born in sin, we must be born again. A decision's not going to help us. Saying a prayer that we repeat after somebody is not going to help us. Only a miracle of grace will help us. That's what takes place in the new birth. A miracle of God's grace. The nature of your first birth necessitates that if you are to have life and knowledge of God, there must be a second birth. Secondly, Nicodemus must be born again because God had purposed it. Before Nicodemus was ever born, God said, I'll be his God and he'll be my sheep. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. We're not happy for you that you made the right decision. We thank God for you. Why? Because he hath from the beginning, from before the beginning of time, that beginning where it says he was in the beginning
with God, and he was God, from the beginning, chosen you, elected you, set his love upon you, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's why Nicodemus must be born again, because God had chosen him from the beginning, and he must. Number three, all whom the Father gave to the Son in this eternal covenant of grace must be saved, must be born again, must be brought into this kingdom, because Christ is faithful and victorious. John 10:16, he said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, the disciples that follow me now, them also I must bring." I must. Because he had agreed to do so. Because he willingly took upon him the office of our surety and our mediator and our representative. And we must be born again because the blood of Christ is sufficient and satisfactory and effectual, and his righteousness is sufficient in which to stand before God. God sent his Son into this world to die for his people, and he has. And that blood that he shed to redeem us has done just that. Why must Nicodemus be born again? Because of what Hebrews 9:12 says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained." When he did that, when he died and shed his precious blood, like that high priest in the Old Testament went into the Holy of Holies once a year, not without blood, representing the people, our high priest, went into the Holy of Holies not made with hands, where God himself dwells. And he didn't go without something to offer. He took his own precious blood that he shed on Calvary, and he offered it to God on our behalf. And it says right there that when he did, he obtained eternal redemption for those he shed it for. And so they must be born again. They must experience that grace. They must experience the benefits that he purchased for them at Calvary. They must and they shall. You must be born again. And then number four, you must be born again because the word of God is effectual. He said in Isaiah 55:10, "As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and it doesn't go back up until it's done something. It waters the earth and it maketh it to bring forth and bud." The earth can't just decide, "Well, there's water here, but I just don't feel like bringing forth and budding today." It maketh it do it. "And it gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth," he said. And he speaks through his prophets and his teachers and preachers. "It shall not return unto me empty." It won't come back until it's done something. "It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in that very thing whereto I send it." God gives his word to sinners by the preaching of the gospel. Why? Well, I'll tell you this. Why ever he did, that purpose is accomplished. That's what we just read. Well, why does he give it then? John said it in John chapter 20. He said, "These are written. This book is written." Why? "That you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." You might be born again. You must. Because when God sends his word, it accomplishes what he sent it to do. And why did he send it? "That you might be begotten again unto a lively hope." How? By the word of truth. By the word of truth. You must be born again because God's word is effectual. And I'll tell you this finally. You must be born again because the Spirit of God is powerful and effectual. Look at verse 8. And I'll go ahead and use this good word about the Spirit of God. Irresistible. Irresistible. It says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." That word "listeth" means to be resolved or determined, to purpose or to will. The wind blows where it wants to. It's that simple. It's that simple. Now, we're not to despise or take for granted the means of salvation. It's by the word of, by the preaching of the gospel. It pleased God by the preaching to save them that believe. And I want my children to hear the gospel. I want you, I want all of us to hear the gospel of Christ. But make no mistake about this. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And I don't mean by that to say that he will save a sinner apart from the gospel. You will hear the gospel if God has saved you. But we tend to think things like this. If so-and-so hears the truth, or if those children are raised in a Christian home, there's more of a chance of them being born again. This is not by chance. It's not by chance. And then if somebody will not hear, or is outwardly and openly opposed to the gospel, or outwardly or openly evil, we tend to think, well, there's no hope for them. If God is pleased, I'm going to make this statement, I'm going to be done. If God is pleased to sovereignly invade and impose himself upon you and arrest you on your way to hell, and by his almighty grace apprehend you, as Paul said there in Philippians chapter 3, he said, I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. You look at that sometime and rejoice. Paul said, I have been apprehended by Jesus Christ. And that word apprehended there means to be seized upon and to be made one's own. Whew. Has Jesus Christ done that to you? Seized upon you and made you his own? Paul said he did that to me. He apprehended. He stopped him on his road to hell and arrested him and imposed himself upon Saul of Tarsus and said, you're mine. I've chosen you. I've chosen. You're a chosen vessel unto me. If God is pleased to do that for you, then you will and you must and you shall be born again. And if he listeth not, if he's not pleased to do that, then there's nothing I or anybody else can do for you. Nothing. Why did Christ shut Nicodemus up like that to his grace? Because the only thing that can save a sinner is God's grace in Christ. And the best place that you can possibly find yourself is shut up to his mercy. As long as you're trusting in what you know, popping off about what you know, and resting in what you know or have done or anything about you, there is no hope for you. Not in that place. But when you're shut up to the mercy of God in Christ, you're in the best place you can be.